In our study of 1 Corinthians 13, we have seen as a background to that study where Paul is going to urge us to love, that the starting point is that God is love. And we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So that which is essential to the character of God is to be stamped upon every son and daughter of God. We've seen the three absolute necessities of agape love, those three examples. Whether I have tongues or prophecy or give my body to be burned, but I do not have love, it profits me nothing. We have seen that love suffers long. Love has the ability to start the fire in the worst sort of situation. We've seen in our text that there are those three necessities, then two positives and eight negatives, and then six more positives. Love suffers long. It is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. And we have seen how love suffering long is like that chassis that is designed to absorb the bumps on the road. For the world in which we live and the world in which we love is a bumpy road sort of world. And we have to suffer long in our love. And then we have seen where we read that love is kind. That is like the engine. That the engine that propels us ahead on that bumpy road, it drives us to do the right thing for others. So agape love is desiring and doing the very best for another person in the name of Jesus Christ. And I find it particularly valuable, particularly encouraging to know that the things that we are considering here as a congregation were being considered by a congregation in Northampton there in Massachusetts in the years 1738 and 1739. And particularly even the division of the text where we have been focusing more on one phrase at a time. And then this morning we come to take up three phrases. This coordinating, this bringing together of the message of the text is reflective of the work of Jonathan Edwards. Notice that the situation in view, when we are viewing the injury that we receive from others, then we see that love suffers long and is kind. It's not overwhelmed by the evil in the world. Then when we think of the possessions of others, we find that love does not envy. Because if I envy that which another has, then I'm not going to be able to do the right thing for them. And then we see the situation in view of our own person, our own blessings, our own possessions. When we look at those things that God has given to us, then we must see that love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. And love doesn't look at these blessings, these accomplishments that God has given to me and take that as a license for me to be arrogant towards others or for me to be rude in my interaction with others. Jonathan Edwards, though he would have used the word charity, I change it to agape love. Agape love prevents us from envying others for what they possess. So on the other hand, agape love keeps us from glorying in what we possess ourselves.
Paul had just declared that agape love was contrary to a spirit of envy, and now he declares that it is equally contrary to that spirit which specially provokes men to envy others, and which they, the offended, often make a pretense or a defense for envy in themselves, that they are puffed up with their honors and their prosperity and parade themselves with the possession of the things. The offended individual says, now listen, the reason why I have this attitude towards them and their riches is because they've got these wonderful blessings, but they're not humble about it. They're proud. And they're demeaning to me because I don't have all of the blessings that they have. And that's why I don't like them. Well, we are not to be proud and therefore despising those who are around us. And if you come with me then to your handout sheet to Roman number 1, the nature. The nature. The nature of love's essential humility. Let's think about that just for a moment. Love's essential humility. It almost sounds like, I believe, that the Bible is teaching us if you're going to have an agape love, then at the essence of your and my being, that we must be humble. And that's exactly the message of the text. Now, notice with me, A, first of all, the biblical proof of love's humility. And there are 3 in our text that we'll cover much more quickly than normal time on a phrase. First of all, love does not brag. Love is not to be vainglorious. Love is not being a boaster. The word here, a boaster or a braggart. You and I might try to say bragger, but I think the dictionary is going to tell us that we need to say a bragger. Well, maybe a boaster is just easier for us. A braggart is simply one who brags. One is proud of his or her accomplishments. It's a little kid that's walking up to you and saying, look how big my muscles are. Look how smart I am. I've got $26 in the bank. What do you have? The boaster is preoccupied with himself. My muscles, my mind, my money. And when you are preoccupied with yourself, you cannot reach out in love to those around you. Pride is thinking more highly of oneself than one ought to think. To have too high of an opinion of oneself, there from Romans 12 and verse 3. So do you talk freely about yourself? Do you feel the obligation to let others know who you are? Do you try to impress others with what you have done? Are you skilled at working what you perceive to be your accomplishments into your conversations to let the other person know? Maybe you're not that crass about it. Maybe your pride comes about as you boast in your mind that you don't talk about how wonderful you are. Still think it, but you're refined enough to keep it in. Love does not brag, even to yourself. Second, love is not arrogant. It's not arrogant. Love is not puffed up. Here's the word to inflate, to blow up, to blow out, to cause to swell up. Think of that little male bird who's puffing himself up, getting ready for his mating dance. He's got to look good. He's got to look big. And normally he's about this size. But by the time he's puffed the air into him, he is literally like a balloon. And he looks good. Or so he hopes. He looks much bigger than he really is. Here's our word, inflated. You see how it fits. It's the 110-pound kid who tells you and me that one day he will be the heavyweight champion of the world. That's one thing to dream. It's another thing for someone to really believe that. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, that none of you may be puffed up. Here's our word. 4:18, now some are puffed up. But I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, they are countenancing blatant immorality in the membership of the church, and they are puffed up instead of grieving. Do you see what's going on here? Here is this grievous immorality, and we have such a largeness of heart that we can pass over this, and we are not passing sentence on this individual. They are puffed up at a time when they ought to be ashamed because they are not obeying the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. We all have knowledge. When it comes to the things of idols, we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. But love builds others up. Colossians 2, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Vainly puffed up. Why are you so proud? Well, pride doesn't need a reason. It's vainly. It's without a reason. Why do you act like a little strutting cock, a little strutting rooster? Why do you want to make yourself look big? Why are you sending the message, look at me, look at me? Now, we all know that in a church setting, you've got to make your pride to look humble. You're not going to get very far if you don't do otherwise. But there it is, puffed up. Thirdly, love does not act rudely. Love does not act rudely. Well, surely Jonathan Edwards shouldn't include this rudeness along with the bragging and along with the being puffed up. What's the connection? Well, here's the connection. You can treat others rudely when you despise them. You can treat someone rudely. You can be rude to that waitress at the restaurant when you view yourself as being someone big and important and she's just a silly little waitress who can't get a real job. Love does not act rudely. And the word here for rudely is more strictly unbecomingly or inappropriately. It's recognizing that there is this schema, that there is this standard of social norms, and you can defy these social norms and be ill-mannered if you're full of your own importance. There is a proper sort of way to interact with an individual, but I don't have to follow that. Romans 13 and verse 7 says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And owe no one anything except love. So 1 Corinthians 13, 5, in the first phrase here of verse 5, is giving us the picture of a bratty child who is saying to his or her teacher, I will not be quiet. I have as much right to talk as you do. That is rude. That is rude multiplied over. Pride levels the God-appointed authorities in the world. Pride makes that child to think that they are so important that they can rightfully disrespect silly old dad and silly old mom. The church member is rude to his or her pastor. Well, that's all right. Well, it may be a manifestation of pride. And then we've heard these passages that speak of we are to honor the king as supreme. We've heard Paul, now we hear Peter, or to governors. And then further, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So do you see the connection here between pride and rudeness? Why does Jonathan Edwards put these three phrases together? The one who parades himself around bragging, the one who is puffed up, and the one who is treating individuals in an unkind way. Agape love recognizes the social norms of the society in which we live, and agape love doesn't cancel those things out, but agape love is willing to embrace those social norms and to be polite and kind and respectful and even go beyond those social norms because there's a servant's heart, because I'm not full of myself. Rudeness, though, ignores the standard of polite and respectful interaction. When we walk through the doors and see one another, and we're plainly in one another's path, normally we're going to shake a hand, embrace a shoulder. Maybe some of us will still do that. We're going to look one another in the eye and we're going to say, good morning, how are you? There is that which is fitting, that which is appropriate. But if you walk all over the feelings of others, then you have to ask yourself the question, how do I do this? Why do I do it? How is it right for you to treat these people rudely? Well, it's right because of who I am and who they are. But notice, under A, the biblical proof, God and Paul want us to know that in order to grow in our agape love, we have to get rid of more and more of our pride. Secondly, B, the biblical traits of love's humility. The biblical traits of love's humility. First of all, and I think I'm showing you two. One is a humble attitude, an inner sense of your smallness. Humility starts with a right view of yourself as a creature before your Creator. Psalm 113:5. Who is like Jehovah, our God, who dwells on high? Who is like him? Well, not me. Genesis 18:27. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am, but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to Jehovah. I'm praying for Sodom and Gomorrah. But I recognize it's not some great and mighty person of the earth that is pleading on their behalf. And because I am so valuable, you need to listen to me, God. God, please put up with me. It's a little bit of dirt, a little bit of ashes mixed here together, still a little bit liquid, that is talking to you. And I recognize who I am. We have it in the words of Jesus, blessed are the meek. Jonathan Edwards. A truly humble man is sensible of the small extent of his own knowledge and the great extent of his ignorance and the small extent of his understanding as compared with the understanding of God. The humble man is sensible of his weakness, how little his strength is, how little he is able to do. He is sensible of his natural distance from God, of his dependence on God, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, that it is by God's power that he is upheld and provided for, that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and his might, God's might, to enable him to do what he ought to do for God. The truly humble man is sensible of his subjection to God, and God's greatness does properly consist in his authority over him. Sovereign Lord, you are God, and I'm a little bit of dust and ashes with a little bit of water still mixed in with it. Secondly, well, it's the creature-creator distinction. Further, humility starts with a right view of yourself as a sinner before your judge. Isaiah has it. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. There you are, the holy God in heaven, and here I am, a sinner living in the midst of sinners. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That's a pretty good description of God, isn't it? He is the one who is high and lofty and he inhabits eternity. Who else inhabits eternity? Well, no one does in the way that God does. He is God. And yet, who's he going to dwell with? I dwell in the high and holy place and with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. God says, I got two addresses. One is heaven, and I've been living there for all eternity. And my other dwelling place is where there was a humble soul. Jesus takes this up in the Beatitudes or something of his gospel message, where it says, blessed are those who mourn. And two verses later, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. There was a sense of humility. I'm declaring my spiritual bankruptcy before God. I don't have anything to merit God's favor, so I need a righteousness that ain't coming from me. Jacob, coming back to Israel, is at the river Jabbok. He's wrestling with Jehovah. And what's he doing? Is he saying, well, God, I know that Abraham thought that he was dust and ashes, but I have a much nobler view of myself. No, Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of our father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I passed over this river as I was heading out and had a staff in my hand. And now I'm coming back. And I've got all of these kids. I've got these four wives. I've got all of these possessions. But I'm not worthy of the least of them. Further, what is humility? Well, humility continues with a sense of your smallness before your fellow man. I am little. God is great. I am a sinner. My judge is absolutely holy. And if I get that right, then in my interaction with my fellow man, I'm not going to be arrogant over them. I recognize I'm made of the dust. And more than that, I'm a sinner. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. What does your family see in you? Are they going to take the title of humble and put that on you? Or the title of proud? Do you embrace from your heart that you are a small little creature and he is a great God? Do you embrace from your heart that you are a sinner and he is a great judge? And do you embrace from the heart your smallness even towards your fellow man? The humble attitude, but secondly, the humble conduct. It's not enough to say, well, I've got a humble attitude. Well, if it's there, it's going to break out. A humble attitude towards God, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. If you don't listen to what God tells you to do in His Word, are you humble or are you proud? I can't go with God on this. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says Jehovah, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from Jehovah. And then a couple of verses later, blessed is the man who trusts in Jehovah and whose hope is in the Lord. And what's the contrast? Well, the one who is trusting in himself and not listening to God, he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land, which is not inhabited. What about the guy who listens to God? He should be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Are you humble before God? Do you listen to Him? Do you trust His directives? Do you act humble before your fellow man? Listen to the Pharisees. But all their works they do to be seen by men. Got their phylacteries, enlarge the borders of the garments. They love the best places at the feast, best seats in the synagogues, the greetings in the marketplace. Rabbi, rabbi, teacher, teacher. Are you humble? You remember part of the problem with the Corinthian church? That those who are wealthy, those that have got a lot, they're coming to the Lord's Supper and they have such an abundance that they're getting drunk. And they're despising others. Well, if you have material wealth, you don't flaunt it because you understand that material wealth does not establish the worth of your person. If you add physical beauty, you understand that God made your face and God gave you the metabolism. If you have an adequate mind, you don't act like you made your own mind. And you don't act like you're the only one in the world that has an adequate mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Live out an esteeming of others as valuable, more valuable than you are. If you live that out, then you will not be rude to that waitress, will you? You will not be rude to the mechanic who works on your car. You will not be rude to the brother or sister in the church. You will see there is a value that is to be esteemed. Well, are you one who is always right? Do you always need to win the argument? Is your opinion right because it is your opinion? Well, I think you're kind of setting yourself up to be rude to someone. Maybe in your smallness, you have failed to consider other key factors. Remember how Edwards got us started on this whole thing of humility? The man sees how much God knows and how little He knows. He sees how small His knowledge is and has some sense of His ignorance. But, you know, it's hard because we don't know what we don't know. But we ought to have a bent and a leaning to recognize there are things that I do not know. I am not God. I may need a little help in understanding this. The nature of love's essential humility. And now much more quickly, the reason. The reason for love's essential humility. First of all, A long-suffering love will not be found in a proud heart. Love suffers long. The proud heart is not going to put up with a bunch of nonsense. Now you get your act together. I can't be bothered by your whining weakness. What is your problem? You're always sitting here in a trance. You're so lazy. You see, if you're proud, you can't suffer long with other people's problems and their weaknesses. B, a kind love will not be found in a proud heart. Love suffers long and is kind. It's the engine. Why do you have so many needs? Do you really expect me to be thinking of you and trying to meet the truckload of your needs? Don't you see that I have something better to do in life than always being concerned about you and you and you and your needs? Would you like the translation of that? The translation is, my life is about me. Not you and your needs. But thank God the Apostle Paul's life was not about himself. And thank God supremely that the Lord Jesus Christ's life on earth was not about himself. He didn't come with some sort of regalia. And his glory had to be recognized. No. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Paul says in Galatians 5, but through love serve one another. Love is kind. Thirdly, see, a contented love will not be found in a proud heart. Does not envy. Here's, we got the stuff that this other person has, the blessings that they have, the looks that they, the metabolism that they have. Love doesn't envy. But if you think that you deserve better than what you are getting, then it's going to be hard to avoid envy. Why does she or he get this when I don't? Envy will keep you from kind service to those who have what you want. Agape love is not jealous. It does not envy. I said I would do that point much more quickly, didn't I? Actually, it did. Roman numeral 3. Practical helps. Practical helps for love's essential humility. Accurately assess yourself before God in the context of the church. Accurately assess yourself before God in the context of the church. Who are you before God? And what do you really deserve? Well, I am a creature. And I am a sinful creature. I am a rebel against the God who inhabits eternity and is holy. I'm a rebel against the God who in his providence has given me much light and privilege. And God could have left me in my sin and in my guilt and backhanded me into eternal misery, and I would have no standing before him. That's what I deserve. But then soberly assess yourself in the context of the church. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each a measure of faith. Accurately assess yourself. None of us is indispensable to the church of Christ except Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Anyone else is going to fade and die. And the church will go on. But what is my role in the church? Well, I even need the input of the people of God for me to make that assessment. I better not trust my own judgment, because Solomon says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, But he who heeds counsel is wise. And he also said, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? He doesn't need to consult God. He doesn't need to consult others. There is more hope for a fool than for him. Some tend to be so independent that it just, I don't know what it is, personality, a sinful bent that is highlighted because in your work situation, you're not accountable to anyone. Generally, it's not a good thing to be so independent in your thinking that you do not even consult others. Let me illustrate this. This thinking when it comes to teaching it within the church. Well, I'm sure that I have a teaching gift. I have the ability to communicate. Just ask me. Well, we may need to ask the ones who are listening to you, not the one that is speaking, as to whether or not it is clear, whether or not it's coming across with spiritual power. And that's true of everything else in the church. Maybe not quite so plainly, but it is true. In the context of the church, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. We're talking about love. But if we're going to talk about love, Paul says, we've got to talk about pride and humility. Because it's all wrapped up together. And this is the value of our October congregational ballot. Whether or not I am deacon or elder material in a particular church is not totally up to me. There has to be a measure of shared assessment by our brothers and sisters in the body. So what are we seeing? First of all, A, accurately assess yourself before God in the context of the church. Secondly, B, engage in self-denying, loving service. This may require more listening than talking. If we're going to lovingly serve someone else, we have to know what their needs are. So you can't always be talking. You can be talking to draw them out. This may require the performance of mundane tasks. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Remember when we used to take turns cleaning the building at Westchester? Never seemed to come in an appropriate week, did it? Who trims their fingernails during church and leaves the deposit there on the carpet? I don't think they're really trimmed. I think it was more tearing of the nails. But the nails were there nonetheless. But we were glad to have a building. And we're glad to have whoever it was who left that deposit to be in the building so that there would be an opportunity of God's word coming and dealing with them. Mundane work. Mundane service. I got to get this pile all cleaned up because he may not sit in the same place. Shouldn't say he, should I? Thirdly, by way of application, beware of a dominating pride. Beware of a dominating pride. Pride is utterly opposed to the loving Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard me say it two or three times already. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Why? Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. The double humiliation from heaven to slavehood, from slavery to the Roman cross, dying as a sinner in our place. But because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those who are in the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God, not to the glory of anybody, to the glory of God. And if we take our eyes off of that self-denying humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and we glance out towards his arch enemy, the devil, what do we see? Pride. Be careful of such and such. Don't put an office in office. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And pride is like bad breath. Sometimes we seem to be the last person who is, we can't smell it. We can't discern it there. And then you do find, and how many people have I offended? How many people is my pride offended? If you're dominated by pride, then you have to wonder if you've ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. And this is the great wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for the ungodly. Jesus died for those who are strutting around with a puffed up view of themselves and spouting out how important they are while they are despising the little people. What a foul picture of humanity. But this is the kind of foul humanity that Jesus Christ came to save. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Love is not proud. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of your Son. And it is striking to us that the devil, in all of that honor and all of that created glory and all of that ability that you gave to him, he wasn't content with it, but he wanted more. And Father, he wasn't going to be content until he had pushed you off of the throne of the universe. And how different is your Son, willing to take on to himself true humanity. True humanity, not of some great king, but the true humanity of a slave that could be crucified under Roman law. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for that humility. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you did not look down on us and emphasize our weakness and emphasize our stink in your sight, but rather you were willing to give of yourself even to death in order to forgive us and transform us and bring us to heaven. And we bless you for it. And we pray that we would be given by your Spirit an increasing ability to have this mind which was in Christ Jesus to be in ourselves. That we would not brag as we walk in a parade, that we would not be puffed up, and that we would not be rude to others. We pray that you, Spirit of God, would write this meditation on our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.